Good morning. It's good to see all of you again this morning. Last week we began a study of 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to continue with the second half of the chapter this morning. We'll be reading verses 15 through 29, so turn with me there please, 2 Samuel 17, 15 through 29. Let's read that together. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priests, "This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have crossed the brook of water.' And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you.' Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please enable me to preach this text accurately this morning, and just enable your people to hear and to be edified through the preaching of your word. And if there are any here who do not know you, I pray that they will be saved by your power, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The state of Minnesota is known as the land of 10,000 lakes. And there's a lot of lakes there, obviously. But there's one lake in particular that's kind of noteworthy. It's Lake Itasca. And this is from Wikipedia, by the way, if you're interested. It's not the biggest lake, and it's not the deepest lake. What makes it noteworthy is that it is considered the headwater of the Mississippi River. So if you go as far north on the Mississippi River as you could get, it would eventually take you to this lake, Lake Itasca. And then the Mississippi stretches all the way down to New Orleans and into the Gulf of Mexico. So Lake Itasca is kind of the place where the whole river just gets its start and it flows from there. And that's similar to what we have studied so far in this chapter. Last week we spent a lot of time looking at verse 14 of this chapter, which basically says that God had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel and to bring calamity on Absalom. And so we see that God's sovereign decree is kind of the headwater, it's kind of the fount from which all of human history, and including the events of this passage, flow. God sovereignly planned everything that would take place. And God is sovereignly working to overthrow David's enemies in this passage and to bring about David's deliverance. And it's important to remember that because our verses from 15 to 29 this morning, they don't specifically mention God. And yet we see in the background that God is sovereignly working all of these things. He's using individual actions, and in particular the actions of the righteous as well as the actions of the wicked to bring this about. But this is God's working on behalf of David. And so we need to remember that as we study that this morning. This is God's counsel being carried out. For those of you who were not here last week, just a quick summary. Absalom is David's third son. And he is a haughty, vain, ambitious young man who has stolen the hearts of the Israelites away from his father, King David, and has raised a great conspiracy, a great rebellion against David, driven David out of Jerusalem, and is seeking to take his father's life. And last week in verses 1 through 14, we studied this portion where Absalom has a decision to make. What will be his next move? And a lot rides on this decision. He's presented with two options. One of them is a quick, targeted strike that very night to kill David and bring back those who were following David at this point. That was Ahithophel's plan. Ahithophel was a betrayer. He had been David's loyal counselor. He was considered the wisest man in all of Israel. And now he has thrown his lot in with Absalom. And so he makes this recommendation for a quick ambush attack that night. The other option that Absalom considered was given by Hushai, who was a friend of David. He was still loyal to David, but he had planted himself as a mole, as a spy in Absalom's circle. And Hushai recommended that Absalom gather all the troops from the farthest north to the farthest south of Israel and come upon David like a flood and just overwhelm him, which would take more time. And Hushai's motivation for doing that was to give David a chance to escape because David was in a precarious position at this point. And so verse 14 tells us that Absalom and the men of Israel were persuaded by Hushai. They made a choice to follow Hushai's counsel because it was the Lord's plan. It was the Lord's counsel that they do that. So we see these wicked leaders who are betraying their king, and yet God, the true king, is ruling over them and their decisions. And so that brings us to our text this morning. We see, for those taking notes, three kind of sections here. We see first the escape of the spies. We see the betrayer's demise. And we see that the Lord provides. Let's look at the first section here, the escape of the spies. If you look at verse 15, Hushai, the friend of David, did not apparently know what the outcome of his counsel was. So as I imagine it, he went in, he gave his recommendation, this is what you should do. He leaves the room. Absalom and the elders of Israel say, yeah, let's do that. We're going to not go with Ahithophel's counsel this time, we're going to go with Hushai's counsel. But Hushai did not know that at this point. So many of the characters in this story, they don't know the outcome. They don't know what's going to happen. So Hushai immediately goes to the priests. Now the priests are Zadok and Abiathar, and they had been sent back by David earlier in the story. David says, take the ark, go back to Jerusalem. If it pleases the Lord, I will be able to return there and worship again. So they go back. And Hushai, Zadok, and Abiathar are kind of David's eyes and ears in the city. They are loyal to David, and they are gathering intelligence information to pass along to him. On the outside of the city are the priest's sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they're staying at a city, it tells us there in verse 17, in Rogel. In Rogel was a spring. It was located outside of the walls of the city. And so the plan was that any intelligence that Hushai gathered, they would give it to a female slave, a servant. She would take that information to the priest's sons, and then they would run as fast as they could to David and give him this information. And so Hushai immediately acts. He immediately activates this spy network that has been set up in the city of Jerusalem. It says there in verse 16, he calls the priest there. He says, send quickly and tell David, warn him that he needs to cross the Jordan tonight. He should not spend the night there or he will be destroyed along with all those who are with him. And so the spies are sent out. Just a couple things that I've noticed on this. And these kind of are throughout this whole chapter, but I'll go ahead and mention them so you can kind of look out for them. One thing we learn is just that every character here, every loyal servant of the king, is very active. They're people of action. They're not just sitting around mourning what's happened. They are taking action to fight the wickedness that is unfolding around them. And that's how Christians should be as well. We are servants of the king. And when we see wickedness around us, when we see the darkness closing in, we need to take action to counteract it. Those who are loyal to the king act. We need to be people of action. That doesn't mean one of those actions would be prayer. So I'm not saying that we don't need to pray. We certainly should pray. But we need to pray. We need to preach the gospel. We need to be active and intentional in our families, in our homes, in our communities, carrying out good works for the Lord. Just a couple references that kind of drive this home. You see this idea that Christians are to be active and working good works for the king throughout the New Testament. But Titus 2:14 is one example of that. I'm going to turn there. Titus 2:14. And we'll actually, I'll start a couple verses before that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the verse here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That should be the description of every Christian. We aren't justified by our good deeds, but as those who have been justified by God's grace, we are to be zealous for good deeds. We should be active, using the gifts that God has given us to serve the king. Another example of this, you don't have to turn there, is Ephesians 2:8 through 10. This is a very familiar passage. It's one that we rely on a lot when we are out evangelizing. And it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And then the next verse, sometimes we don't quote that or think about that. It's, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you're a Christian, God created you in Christ Jesus for the purpose of carrying out good works. That's one of the reasons that he created you or gave you a new heart. If you think about that little children's song, I'm a little teapot, tip me over and pour me out. That we are Christians, we're like teapots. And if you just pour into a teapot, it's just going to make a big mess. If you just keep pouring and pouring and pouring, and you never tip it over and pour it out, it's going to go all over the table. Well, we don't want to just take in the Word and receive God's Spirit. We want to be those who receive and then go and pour ourselves out for the king. So we see that the spies are sent out. The righteous are acting in this time of wickedness in Jerusalem. And next we see that the spies are found out. We see this starting there in verse 18. But a lad, so a young man, did see them and told Absalom. So someone got wind of what was happening, a young man who was loyal to Absalom, and he brings the news that, hey, these two sons of the priest were seen quickly rushing north. And so the two men take refuge in the house of a man of Bahurim. And one commentator pointed out that Bahurim is not a safe city. Just in chapter, I believe it's chapter 16, we studied where David is cursed by Shimei and a descendant of Saul. And, Shimei's just hurling abuse on David. You bloody man, you're getting what you deserve, basically. And that happened in Bahurim. That was where this Shimei lived. And so there were enemies of David as well as friends in this city. And so they find a loyal man here. They take refuge in his house. And then they get help from a woman of the house. We can surmise that it's the man's wife there. And she does something pretty clever. She takes them and she says, go down in my well. It's in my courtyard. A well was basically just a vertical hole, a shaft that had been dug to get water in the desert area there. And it's not necessarily what we think of when we think of a well with really, really high walls and kind of a little wooden roof over it or anything. This is most likely just a pretty much a hole in the ground. Might have had some stones around it just for safety, but it's not really elevated. It's kind of flat with the ground. And it says that she sent the men down there, and they climbed down there. She put a covering over it. We're not told exactly what that covering is. It could have been a covering, like a stone covering that they would put over the well when it was dry or not used just for safety. But she put a covering over it, and she scattered grain on it. So when the men arrive, when Absalom's servants arrive, all they see is a pile of grain. They don't see that there's a well here. And then she does something that a lot of commentators have given her some flack over. She tells a lie to protect these men as they're hiding down the well. She says, basically, they went that way. And Absalom's servants quickly go and are deceived and return without finding the men. She tells them they've crossed over the brook of water. Now, I don't have a lot of time to dwell on that. There's been a lot of ink spilled over the issue of, is it ever right to tell a lie? And I encourage you to do some research and study on that throughout Scripture, because it's an interesting topic. I will just point out a couple things, though, and leave kind of you to think through it more. But this woman is risking her life on behalf of King David. If she were found out to be hiding these two men, the way Absalom and Ahithophel and these type of guys are, she very likely would be killed for what she did. So this was not the easy thing to do. She's protecting these men on behalf of the king. The other thing I will point out is, generally, there's been an understanding that in times of war, that we, even Christians, can use means that otherwise we would not necessarily use. Even Hushai, you think of Hushai, he deceptively planted himself on Absalom's circle of counselors and said, "Long live the king," when Absalom walked into town. That's all very deceptive. So some of these commentators, they give this lady a really hard time, but they don't seem to have any problem with Hushai deceptively planting himself on Absalom's council. So I would say, just something to think through is, in times of war, deception is something that is often used. It doesn't mean that under normal circumstances that is right, but this woman is risking her life to protect the innocent. And the other thing that I think is intentionally put here in this passage is, this is the way this is worded and described, it has some very clear connections with Joshua chapter 2 and the story of Rahab when she hid the two spies. You have two men that are loyal to Israel. They go into Jericho. They are searching out the city. And this Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, hides them. She covers them. She deceives the pursuers, telling them they've already left, and the spies make it out. And it seems like the author here is intentionally kind of shadowing what had already happened in Jericho hundreds of years before. And so I believe this woman was acting in good faith to the best of her ability at that moment to conceal these men. And just like the release and the deliverance of those spies in Jericho foreshadowed a mighty act of God to save his people and to deliver them and to provide them with the promised land, so here we see that this providential deliverance of these spies is foreshadowing God's victory that he would give in chapter 18. So spies are sent out, the spies are found out, and then the spies make it out. They make it to David. We read about that in verse 21. They came out, they departed, they told King David, they warned him. And then it says that David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. And this is really the turning point in the story. Up to this point, David was in an exposed, defenseless position. Now he is putting a geographic barrier between him and the hordes of men that are going to be on his tail being led by Absalom. And so this is God's faithfulness delivering David from a trap, from the jaws of death. And this marks the overthrow of Ahithophel's counsel. Ahithophel, again, the wisest man in all Israel. His counsel has virtually never been wrong, and yet it is rejected. And now David has escaped from that trap. And so this is a real act of God delivering his chosen king in this moment when he crosses the Jordan and all the people with him. God is able to save his own and overthrow the enemy. And that brings us to our second section here, the betrayer's demise. And this is a description of the death of Ahithophel. We see it in verse 23. It's very just blunt, just one verse. I'll just read it real quick just to kind of get our mind on that. It says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." So we see a few things here. Before we talk about his actual death, let's talk about a couple other things. First, let's look at Ahithophel's motive. Why did he do this? And there's some debate if you look at commentaries on it, but one possibility is that his pride was basically hurt when his counsel was rejected. He very likely thought pretty highly of himself. He thought, I'm the wisest man in all Israel, and if you reject my counsel, you're not gonna have me on your side anymore. And so he went and killed himself, perhaps out of a sense of pride. But I think probably more likely is, being a very perceptive man, he could see the handwriting on the wall. And when David crossed the Jordan and Ahithophel's counsel was not followed, this man knew that his doom was sure. As someone who had advised advised Absalom to defile his own father's wives, as someone who betrayed the king, as someone who had sought the king's life, there would be one outcome. If Absalom fell, everyone along with Absalom would fall, and that would include Ahithophel as well. He would probably be executed. And so he takes the route of taking his own life instead. And this is a pretty significant event. It teaches us some pretty profound and deep things. First, we see throughout Scripture this idea that the wicked will fall, and they will fall by their own devices. Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, describing the wicked, says, "He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate." So we see there a general truth that the wicked, they may dig a pit, the righteous man would fall into it, but they themselves will be the ones who fall into it, and their violence will come back on their own head. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We see this also in Psalm 55, which is a psalm that many believe was written with this betrayer, Ahithophel, in view when David wrote it. And the last two verses of that psalm says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." Scripture's full of examples of this, where the wicked have a plot, they have a plan to overthrow the righteous, and God foils their plot, and they end up falling into the pit that they dug. Probably the most memorable example of that is the story of Haman. And some of you probably remember that story where Haman had this plan. He actually had gallows built in his yard to hang Mordecai, the Jew. And by the end of the story, in the book of Esther, Haman himself, along with his sons, is hanged upon the gallows that he had planned for Mordecai. So you see that irony that, you know, he's constructing gallows, and he ends up being the one hung on the gallows that he constructed. And that's pretty much what happens to Ahithophel here. He uses his wisdom to try to overthrow the king, try to slay the king, and he ends up slaying himself. And then the ultimate example of this, the one that I think all of this is meant to foreshadow, is the example of Judas. And you all know the story, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen, and yet he betrays the Savior. He betrays the one who he saw raise the dead, the one who he saw heal the sick and make the lame to walk again. He betrays Christ for some silver coins. and ends up hanging himself afterwards as he's stricken with what he has done and as that sets in. So this would be a reminder. Matthew Henry said, when you see the wicked fall like this, you need to take it to heart and meditate upon it, because there is teaching there for all of us. The wicked will fall by their own hand. You also see that you can be the wisest man in the world. You can have all the intelligence, maybe all the influence and reputation. You can have wealth, you can have strength, you can have material possessions. But if you set yourself in opposition to the king, you will surely fail. No wisdom can prevail against God and his purposes. And I think that's the most profound takeaway we get from this. It's the reason I chose 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31 for our call to worship, because in this hanging of Ahithophel, we see God overthrowing the wisdom of man. We see that God is wiser than man. God is stronger than man. We didn't get to it in our call to worship, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So God takes delight in overthrowing the wisdom of this world. Every system that is set up apart from the authority of God, every system that is set up, the people you see often on talk shows that are claiming to be wise and are actually promoting rebellion against the king, this is the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world will be overthrown. And it's overthrown in an amazing way through the cross of Christ. If you think about what we believe and what we stake our eternal destiny on, it, from the world standpoint, from the unbelieving standpoint, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. I mean, we believe that a Galilean carpenter was the Son of God. And we believe that he died on a cross, a Roman execution cross, and by doing so, he gained victory over all of the powers of darkness, and he has secured our salvation. And that he rose again, and that he's coming back, and that every Christian, everyone who puts their trust in him, will one day rise from the grave. That's foolishness from the world's standpoint. That's foolishness. And yet God delights to overthrow all the wisdom of the world through the foolishness of the gospel that we believe and we know is the truth. Because God's wisdom is true wisdom. In Ahithophel's fall, we are reminded that God is able to bring down the wicked, and he's able to deliver his chosen. And that brings us to the third point. The Lord provides. We see this in verse 24 and through the end of the chapter. The Lord is providing for David. If you look at verse 24, it said, "Then David came to Mahanaim." Now, Mahanaim is a city in the tribal allotment of Gad. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's really far from Jerusalem. It's almost as far as you can go, as far as east and north. And you see how far David's sin has taken him. He is literally in the wilderness on almost the border of his nation at this point. He's in the wilderness, but God has not forsaken him. God is still going to deliver him. And he's in a place of relative safety at this point. He's further away. Again, he has the Jordan River between him and his enemy. But there's a big problem, because we've been reminded here a few times that David and all those following him are very hungry, and they're very exhausted. They've fled dozens of miles on foot. They spent the night crossing a river, and they don't have adequate supplies. They're in the wilderness, so there's no real way for them to get supplies. So they're in need. And if you look at military history, a hungry army is an army that often cannot win. Men need food to fight. That's why we give food at the war room, so men can fight. But men need food to fight. And so David is in a precarious situation here as far as supplies go. But then God's faithfulness shows up in a remarkable way. We see three men, and these are some interesting names, but Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Now, he would have been the brother of Hanan, who was David's enemy. So he's coming from kind of a nation that has been conquered by David and would have a reason to oppose David in this moment. And yet he's coming with supplies to the king in the wilderness. We have Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. This is the same man that that housed Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul, far in the distant reaches of Israel until David called him home. And here he is bringing food to David. And then Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim. He's an old man, we don't, prior to this, see him much, but he will be reappearing in our story as we go further into 2 Samuel. But these three men come, and they bring all sorts of things. If you read that list, I mean, beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain. That sounds like something I would cook, parched grain. Beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who are with him to eat. And it says, for they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So they bring an abundant feast, and they bring beds for David and his men to rest upon. The idea here is that all of David's supplies, all of his needs are met by these supplies. And this allows David and his men the chance to rest and to be prepared and fed for battle, which will unfold in chapter 18. A couple things just as we look at these men and the gifts that they gave, you really see a good example of generosity and a good example of compassion in these men. You see that they're observant men. There's no David's Kingdom app for them to look at to get an update on the status of David's flight. They hear through word of mouth what has happened, and they immediately act to bring supplies to meet the needs of those who are weak and weary in following David. And that's a good quality that all of us need to have as we think within our church. We need to be observant and watchful for areas of need that need to be met. And if you have the ability to meet a need, you need to immediately go and seek to do that. That's the type of church we need to be. Ephesians 4:28 talks about how we are not to steal, but we are to work with our hands so that we will have something to give to those who are in need. That's one of the reasons we work, so that we can be generous and meet needs within the body in particular. Titus 3:14 kind of comes as part of a list of things that, I'm thinking of another verse, but Titus 3:14 does mention this. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So one of the qualities of a Christian is that they are engaged in meeting the needs of those around them. And Romans 12:13 makes it very clear. It says that Christians are to be those who are contributing to the needs of the saints. So as we see, it could be a physical need, it could be a need for encouragement, whatever the need is, we need to be the type of people who are watchful for that and respond to that out of the abundance that God has given us. We also see that these men, they were not asked, we're not told that they were asked for this gift, and yet they bring it. That shows a real sense of generosity. And again, these men, at this point in the story, have no reason to expect that David is going to have a victory. David is in a desperate situation, and yet they are giving their all for King David in this moment, putting their livelihoods and their lives on the line for the king. So we can be inspired by these men. This passage is not ultimately about Barzillai. It's not ultimately about Shobi or Machir. It is a real testimony to God's faithfulness that in the wilderness where David is, that God is sending supplies. You think about the idea of the wilderness in the Old Testament in particular. Wilderness was a place of often a place of wandering for the people of Israel. It was a place of desperation, a place of need. And yet God was always providing for his people in the wilderness. He's always sending food from different means, different ways. And so he chooses to do it through these men and the gift that they bring. And that brings us really right back to where we started from, the sovereignty of God, how God is the fountainhead of all good gifts. He is the source, the sovereign source, the headwater of every gift that we have. Just a few final thoughts. David deserved to die. He deserved for Ahithophel's plan to be carried out. The sin that David did was grievous, and he deserved to be slain. And yet, we see that that was not what God had ordained. His sin had definitely brought terrible destruction upon him. It had brought catastrophe to himself and his family and to the kingdom. There were consequences, but David would not be destroyed. God would strike David with the rod of discipline, but he would not slay him with the sword of his wrath. We're told earlier when Nathan came to David that David's sin had been forgiven. His sin had been pardoned. God would still bless David. He would still take care of David, not because David deserved it, but because further down the river of history, David's greater son would accomplish something that would turn human wisdom on its head, as we've discussed. In this time, David's still surrounded by friends and loyal followers, but David's son, Christ, would be forsaken by all of his companions, all of his disciples. He would be alone. David was driven out of Jerusalem for his sin, but the son of David, Christ, would be led out of the city, although he had never sinned. He would be led out for the sins of all of his people, including David. David would be spared, but the son of David would be slain. David would be delivered because his greater son would die in his place. And this should fill our hearts with comfort, should it not, Christian? We all sin. We are like David. We often fall short of the glory of God. We break his laws. And yet we are assured that because of what Christ has done, because of what our King has done, the King who was slain on behalf of his people, that we will not be destroyed. The hand of God's discipline may come upon us. We may find ourselves in the wilderness as we look around at the devastating consequences of our sin. But we can have hope because God will not destroy us. If there's hope for David, there is hope for you, and there is hope for me. Because God is sovereign over the process of disciplining his children. And he knows exactly how much discipline is necessary to humble us and ultimately to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what Romans 8 tells us. Every Christian has been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God is sovereign over that process of discipline. God had promised to bring calamity upon David, and he had promised to bring calamity upon Absalom. But the calamity he brought upon Absalom was of a very different nature. It was a calamity that would end in Absalom's destruction, as we will study in the next chapter. The calamity that God brought upon David was meant to humble David and to demonstrate God's mercy, his patience, and his faithfulness in spite of David's great sin. This is great hope for our souls. This is great comfort for us. The Ahithophels of this world will fall, they will fade, they will be forgotten. But God's chosen will never fall. They will always be delivered. Though God will sovereignly discipline them for their sin, he will never forsake them or let their souls be condemned. Though our sin be like scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though our sins are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Praise be to God for his grace. And if this morning, maybe you are not in Christ, maybe you are on the side of the rebellion, as Ahithophel and Absalom were, God is very merciful, and he delights to save those who are his enemies and make them his friends. Just like Shobi one of the royal family of Ammon came and brought gifts to David. Ammon was an enemy nation. And yet here he is, loyally serving King David. So you, an enemy of God, can be reconciled to him through what Christ has done. And I encourage you to repent and believe this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, this encouragement, that although we may find ourselves in the consequences, the devastation of our sin, that every soul who looks to you will find refuge, and that you will deliver those who put their hope in you. I pray if there are any Christian here this morning who's bearing the weight of guilt for sin, that you would fill their hearts with hope as they hear this message and this story of David and how you showed him favor time and again, although he did not deserve it, and that our hearts would be fixed upon David's greater son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who bore the penalty for our sin and rose again and reigns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.